Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. I thank you for my brothers and pray for Eric, if he's not here with us this morning. Pray your blessing upon our study of really important topics, our study of Galatians and of exegetical fallacies. And we want to handle the Word of God accurately and faithfully. And we pray you'd help us to understand how to do that better today, and bless all that we do today, and bless the Lord's Day tomorrow, bless the services. I pray they'd be well attended, that your people would come to church, prayed up and ready to hear from Scripture, from your voice, and I pray that your word would sanctify your people, and that we would worship you in spirit and truth. Give us wisdom on how to love one another well, and to fight the good fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and unbelief, and to love the true gospel, and to always defend it and protect it, and to make sure that it's told to others. And we pray for the rising generation, for their salvation, and pray that we as older men would set a good example on how to rightly handle the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I was debating, should we just go back into Galatians first? But I wanted to go through some of the exegetical fallacies that you've hopefully read from Carson. I know Carson's book's got a lot of Greek and everything in it, but the things that he says in the book are really, really, really helpful as far as common mistakes that are made. You've probably heard, I mean, if you've read much of the book, you've probably heard some of those mistakes made before. So I wanted to go through a few of those. The first one that I pulled out of the book is called Semantic Anachronism. Now, do you guys know what the word anachronism means?
Some from the past.
Yeah, it's basically taking a later development or a later idea and reading it back into the text of Scripture where it doesn't occur yet. This is like under the very first word study fallacy. One of the subcategories is called semantic anachronism. Okay, now, for example, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, Romans 1, 16. If you've got your Bible there, let's look at that real quick here. Romans 1:16. I've heard this one made before, that the gospel is God's dynamite, okay? Because it's called the power of God in the text there. In Greek, the word for power is dunamis, and that is where we get the English word dynamite. Okay? Now, okay, so look at Romans 1:16. We want to read it.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Okay, so the term that's used there is the dunamis of God. And people say the gospel is so powerful, it's like, it's God's dynamite. Now, how far into the future is the invention of dynamite from when Paul wrote this?
Centuries.
Yeah, it's long off into the future. So that's a classic example of semantic anachronism. That really is not what Paul's saying. One of the things that Carson points out is what Paul is really emphasizing here is that the proclaimed gospel is the power of God by which he, not by which he blows things up and destroys them, but rather is the power of God by which he makes things whole. So really, to describe it as God's dynamite is kind of the opposite of what that power really does. It takes what's ruined and brings order back to it. It takes the destroyed sinner and makes them alive in Christ. So it's not a destructive power like dynamite. It's a power that is based on God's love. It's the efficacious grace that he makes the sinner alive in Christ. So that's a semantic anachronism. It's taking a much later development of the use of a term in a different language even, and reading it back into the passage and really and trying to make a point that really is not even remotely close to what Paul is trying to say. Okay, so that's one fallacy. Okay, let's see. Yeah, did you read the example about the article in Christianity Today about the cleansing power of blood? Remember that one? Let me just read this paragraph. He says, a third level of the same problem was painfully exemplified in three articles about blood in Christianity Today. Okay. Christianity Today used to be a really solid magazine long ago. It was like a place you could go to get real good conservative stuff. It's become, you know, very left, yeah. The authors did an admirable job of explaining the wonderful things science has discovered that blood can do. In particular, its cleansing role as it flushes out cellular impurities and transports nourishment to every part of the body. What a wonderful picture, we were told, of how the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from every sin. In fact, it's nothing of the kind. Worse, it's irresponsibly mystical and theologically misleading. The phrase, the blood of Jesus, refers to Jesus' violent, sacrificial death. In general, the blessings that the scriptures show to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Jesus are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death of Jesus. Okay, justification, redemption, etc. If John tells us that the blood of the Lord Jesus purifies us from every sin, he is informing us that our hope for continued cleansing and forgiveness rests not on protestations of our goodness while our life is a sham, but on continual walking in the light and on continued reliance on Christ's finished work on the cross. So, a scientific study of the cleansing properties of human blood is another anachronism. That's not even remotely in the mind of the biblical writers when they talk about the cleansing effect of the blood of Christ. How does the blood of Jesus cleanse us from sin?
The blood is an atonement. Doesn't it cover over the sin?
Exactly right.
We're in him, yes. Covered in his righteousness. His death takes mm-hmm. our sin from us, and we're made new, whole.
That's right.
Pure.
Yeah.
In God's eyes.
Legally, righteously, the judicial sentence of death is taken by the shed blood of Christ. So it really has nothing to do with the physical health benefits that blood has as it purifies us and internally or anything like that. So that's another semantic anachronism.
It's a bad application of science, too. Blood doesn't cleanse. Blood is a transport system. You want cleansing, go to the kidneys.
Yeah, I was just thinking, isn't the kidneys what cleanses your blood?
All the blood does is carry the impurities. It does not cleanse.
Right. So even that, I mean, scientific
they
studies of...
All over.
Yeah, I'm sorry?
They failed all over.
Yeah, that's about...
today.
See, and this is the thing. The book is really useful because it's called exegetical fallacies. When you do exegesis, what you're really trying to understand is what was the author's intent to the audience he wrote to then, and how would they have understood it? And I'll tell you, that's one of the reasons the all the other interpretations of Genesis 1 just did not work, at least in my mind. I'd hear this stuff about the framework hypothesis and everything else. And I would sit there listening to Dr. Futato, who's a Hebrew scholar, who's written his own grammar in Hebrew, and I'm sitting there thinking, that is not what a Jew would have thought this means. When he heard the fourth commandment, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, in the same way you work for 6 days and rest the seventh, they would not have thought day meant something in verse 8, it doesn't mean in verse 11, in the same commandment. And that's what I kept thinking, like, okay, put yourself in the mind of the people that heard this read for the first time, and ask yourself the question, is that what they would have thought this meant? You know, these are interpretations, like the framework hypothesis, that doesn't exist in church history until Meredith Klein gets here. In the 35 centuries later, you have someone offering interpretation after the rise of evolution and deep time and everything else. That's not what they thought it meant. So you really have to try to understand, given the worldview that they had and what they knew about science and the world around them, what did it mean when it was read to them in their presence? What is the common sense understanding of what was said there? That was a Latin phrase the Reformers used. The sensus naturalis was the natural sense of a passage. And that was really important to them because at the time, what's called the quadriga. Remember, I think I've mentioned that to you. There are four separate meanings to every verse in the Bible. Okay, that starts with Origen of Alexandria in the middle of the 3rd century. Predecessor was a guy named Clement of Alexandria. They were wild and crazy in their handling of scripture. I mean, they came up with, there's the literal sense, and then there's the historical grammatical sense, and then there's the allegorical sense, and then they actually posited a fourth level. There's like a super spiritual Gnostic higher meaning of everything that only the super godly and spiritual can tell you. And the Reformers, that influences even Augustine and through the Middle Ages. Augustine really moves away from that, though. Augustine is like a text guy. He just goes with the scripture. And so he's great. But that idea of multiple levels of meaning, that comes up, I mean, that's all the way until the Reformation. And the Reformers said, look, time out, stop. Stop with all this weird spiritualizing. The Bible is meant to be a revelation that's understandable from God to man. He's supposed to be able to read it and understand it. So what is the natural sense of the passage? What is the genre of the literature that you're reading? Is it poetry? You know, how should you interpret poetry? As poetry. A historical narrative, you interpret it as a historical narrative. Okay, and you don't primarily build your doctrine on historical narratives. You go to the teaching portions, the didactic sections of Scripture. You build your theology there. You understand the narratives in light of the didactic. And you also don't build your theology on the details of parables. Okay, that's another thing. We're going to look at a couple of those here in a minute. So the sensus naturalis, that's the thing you're always looking for. And when people come up with kind of cutting-edge, new, improved interpretations, sometimes there's insights you can gain from that, but more often than not, it's someone trying to distinguish themselves in some way, or they're bored with the truth or something like that. Right. Okay. So that's semantic anachronism. Don't allow people to read things that no one at the time would have had any idea what you're talking about back into the text. Like when dispensationalists look at the locusts that come out of the pit in the book of Revelation, we're told those are Huey helicopters. And you think, okay, how could anyone at the time have known that? It's not a revelation, then, is it? It's not a making known of something. You're talking about machines and technology. They would have no idea what it was. So, and it was intended to be understood by them. Okay? All right. So let's look at the next one. The root fallacy. That is one of the very first ones in the first chapter. The root fallacy. A lot of times, word studies... very important. I do word studies. I mean, I look things up in lexicons and really try to understand, you know, what is the whole range of meanings that this term can be used in. But a lot of times, root studies can get you in trouble. And he uses an example I have heard many times, the difference between phileo, to have a I love in a friend sense, and agapao, the I love in the sense that God loved his church and everything else. And people have pointed out for years and years, and I've heard this fallacy made, that in John 21, remember John 21, when Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he's on the shore, and Peter and John are out in the boats and they come to the shore. Remember, there's the conversation that ensues, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Okay, and they're using, as they go, but yes, Lord, you know that I love you. They're using agapao, the agape, and the phileo term back and forth. And people have tried to make a big deal out of that. Like, well, this is more of a friend love. The fact is, the words mean almost exactly the same thing. And they really do. And looking at how they're used in Scripture, it's hard to distinguish them. They have very close overlapping domains of meaning. So you don't want to make a huge deal out of, well, this place is phileo. So this is just talking about the friend type of love, and over here it's agape. So that must mean the more intensive kind of love. Not really. It just depends on the context.
So what would be a difference between the two? Why is there such a distinguishing between a friendship type of love and a life sacrificing? I mean, I know Scripture says, "No greater love hath a man than this, than a man lay down his life for his." Well, there's a link between friendship and agape.
Right.
But why is such a big distinction made about it?
For the same reason that we have tons of different words that mean basically the same thing in English. I mean, it can be used that way.
Context in English, like, I love chocolate versus I love my wife.
That's right.
Big difference.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's the same.
If you're a non-English speaker, they don't. Well, right. This is there's an etymology that of history,
but it's the same word.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so context is critical here.
Yeah.
And yet a big deal is made about love in the agape context versus love in a friendship context.
Yeah.
But you're saying that they mean almost the same thing?
Almost the same thing in Greek, yeah. And it just depends on context. And I would maintain, in John 21, there really is no need to even point out a difference. Yeah, I remember discovering that, like in John 21, when I first started taking Greek, like, yeah, they're using the different terms there. But then a good commentator is going to point out there really is not much to be gained. Even Kistemacher and Hendrickson, I remember reading them on John 21. They said that really you can't read really any distinct meaning between the two terms as they're both using them and shifting back and forth throughout John 21. And it's not really telling you anything. But the terms, in their context, they can be used to speak of friendship and also the self-giving love of a husband to his wife and that kind of thing. But the key to everything, when I took exegesis in seminary, when I was taught how to do exegesis, it's really just use common sense. You know, use common sense as you interpret Scripture. Don't make too much out of different terms that are used there, unless it's obvious from the context that there's a difference in their meaning. I remember early on thinking, okay, here's the same English word that's used in another passage over here, and I would assume it'd probably be the same Greek word, and you go look at it, and it's actually not. Like, another term that I always thought, everywhere you ever saw the word diakonos, or for deacon, that's going to be translated as servant. So everywhere you see the word servant in your English Bibles, it's going to be the word diakonos. No, it's not. There's another term, huperes. I'm sorry?
There's also doulos.
Huperutes is another term. It's translated as servant. What does it mean? It means basically the same thing. It's just another word for the same thing. So it's not like every term has got some, like, real secret, hard, fast thing behind it. So that's why I've told the seminary guys, when you first start studying the languages, like when you start studying Greek and Hebrew in your seminary training, a little knowledge of both languages can be a dangerous thing. Because you can make way too much out of things that really aren't intended. It's not like there's some code there you're now cracking because you know what the Greek word is underneath it. They're just talking the way normal people talk. Okay, so that's root fallacies. Phileo and agapao, they mean basically the same thing in John 21. I wanted to, these next couple are not in Carson's book. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this one. This is what I would just call historical anachronism. Taking a doctrine that develops way down the line in church history and reading it back into a text of Scripture. Okay, this in particular, starting 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 10, this has been a text that's been used by Rome to try to prop up the idea of purgatory for centuries. Okay, now, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see that? You see how they might try to use that? Okay, now, historically, it's a total anachronism. Paul the Apostle knows nothing about the concept of purgatory. The idea of, first of all, justification being a process, that's not, Paul would have had no idea what you meant by that either. Justification is a legal verdict that God declares once for all over you the moment you believe the gospel. But the idea that Paul is here teaching that if you still have temporal punishments remaining for your venial sins, you have to spend time in purgatory, you yourself will be saved, but so as through fire, is to completely gut this passage of its point. Okay? What Paul is saying here is, as an apostle, the apostles are the foundation layers of the church. They are the extraordinary ministry. They lay the foundation of the church. All ordinary ministers, elders, bishops that come later, we build upon that foundation. No other foundation can be laid than the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Remember Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We build on that foundation. Now, the way in which ministers of the gospel build on that foundation, sometimes it's done wisely, and they will bear much fruit that will stand the judgment and bear much fruit for the glory of God. Others will bear just a little, and a lot of their fruit will be burned up. Now, I've always thought, what's that talking about? Well, if a minister compromises and starts moving in the direction of doing the seeker-sensitive stuff and tries to shave off the hard edges of the faith in order to attract more followers, a lot of that's going to be burned up. That's not going to stand the test of time. It's not going to be real conversions. Okay, so some build wisely. This passage is actually very convicting to me. It's like you need to stick to your text, stick to biblical worship. Don't be tempted to become pragmatic in your approach to ministry to try to make the church big. But, you know, you want real disciples. You want people to come for the right reasons. You want people to believe the true gospel and be saved. You don't want to just do things to try to grow the church. Because look at verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work endures, which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see what he's saying? The people.
This isn't talking about salvation at all.
No, it's not.
This is talking about the purpose behind why we do or show fruit of the profession of a faith that can't be seen. Is it for God's glory? Is it for my glory? Am I attracting people to my agenda, or am I appealing to them through his word to glorify God, to come to Christ?
That's right. The context, you're right, has nothing to do with salvation. It's not even addressing that topic at all. Okay, and even if you look at the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, the first thing he has to do here is defend his apostleship, because these super apostles were constantly challenging him. And he's saying, look, I am a foundation layer. I am an apostle, and I've laid this foundation, and others build on it, and some build wisely, and some build foolishly.
What do you mean by super apostles?
That's what he calls them. There were these false teachers that Paul, he calls them he sometimes uses the phrase the most eminent apostles.
Zionists?
Yeah, kind of. At the time, there were people running around claiming to be apostles all over the place. But only Paul and the other 11 were the apostles. Okay. So there's that. That's a historical anachronism. People do that. They believe doctrines that are not taught in Scripture, and they will go ransacking the Bible looking for things that might sort of sound a little bit like their doctrine, but when you do a detailed study, a careful analysis of the text, it doesn't. It's a historical anachronism. Another classic example, look at Matthew 16:18. And as I understand it, and I think I've seen a picture of this, at St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome, there's a statue of Peter, and this verse is inscribed at the base of that statue. Okay, so Matthew 16, verse 18. Will someone read that?
And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay, now, that's been propped up as the primary proof text for what?
Papacy.
Okay? Now, I don't know how you could possibly try to defend the following things from the words of the passage. Number one, that Peter is the rock. Two, Peter has successors. That after this is the creation of a separate office in the church, Pope. He has successors. His successors will be the bishops of a city that was 1,500 miles from where he said this. Okay, Rome is 1,500 miles away from Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus said this. And hence, they're popes. Does the passage say anything even remotely similar to that? No, it doesn't. There's nothing about the papacy. There's nothing about successors. There's nothing about the city of Rome. There's nothing about papal infallibility. There's nothing in the text at all. And yet you'll get very confident Roman Catholic converts, theologians, scholars quoting this passage as if it's relevant to that issue. Now, I have a book in my library by a former Roman Catholic named William Webster. It's called The Matthew 16 Controversy. And he documents in that book every available early church interpretation of this verse that exists. And you know how many of them give the Roman Catholic interpretation?
None.
None.
I've heard about that.
Yeah, Matthew 16 controversy. Not a single church father thought this had anything to do with the papacy. You know the main reason they didn't think it had anything to do with the papacy? Because papacy doesn't exist yet in church history. So of course they're not going to be talking about that. These are claims that come up centuries and centuries later. Okay? And the thing is, for Rome, historically, and this is just an easily demonstrable fact, the arguments about the papacy being biblical, like trying to use Matthew 16, 18, they didn't start doing that until the western half of the Roman Empire fell and Constantinople started being seen as the center of Christianity on earth. Because before it was easy. We're the capital of the largest empire in the world where it all got started. So, of course, we in Rome, our bishop is the head of the church. When the western half of the Roman Empire fell, you know, long before the eastern half did. So once that happened, they couldn't make a political argument anymore. So they started trying to use Scripture to do it. That's when they started using Matthew 16, 18. But if you look at the passage in its own context, historically here, there's nothing of the kind. There's nothing about this. You know, and Roman Catholic theologians and scholars have every reference to Peter in the Bible has something to do with the papacy. I've heard the argument, well, Peter was the first one to go into the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. He was the first one that walked in there. What does that have to do with the papacy? Well, that means that Peter was primary. He was the main guy. He's the guy that usually talks. That's certainly true. What does that have to do with a Roman bishop claiming to be the vicar of Christ on earth? Nothing. Okay, so, and then later on, even John chapter 21, well, Jesus singles him out, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He asks him three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? What? Why did he ask him three times?
He denied him three times.
Bingo. You know who also thought that? Church fathers. They all were like, why did he get a threefold confession in place of his triple denial? That's actually Clement of Alexandria, I'm pretty sure, said that. Like, even those weird allegorists got it right. Yeah, even they could see, well, he asked him that, you know, because he denied him three times. But then, later on in church history, John 21 becomes, see, he's singling out Peter. You feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. So he's singled out with this special office. Okay, that's historical anachronism.
Is there, or are there, other accounts of this particular event in the other Gospels?
No.
This is the only time this appears.
John 21?
Matthew
16
appears in all the synoptic gospels.
Yeah, all the synoptics.
Mark is the hinge for the whole book of the gospel.
But Matthew's statement is not repeated in any of the other ones.
Yeah, and I'm talking about this one right here.
Yeah.
Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it. And then it says, I'm going to build the church on this rock.
Yeah.
Is that account given in the other gospels?
That phrase, no, it is not.
Okay, so this is the only place that you hear that.
That's the only place you hear it.
Okay.
Yeah, believe me, if it appeared anywhere else, they'd be citing that too.
They'd be all over it.
So Matthew has the fullest account of it. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's a real turning point in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Because as soon as that happens, I mean, Peter identifies him as the Christ. Jesus immediately starts telling them, yeah, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified and die.
His face like flint.
That's right. It gives me the chills.
Yeah.
He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was just passionate to go suffer and achieve that work. So, yeah. And the main point there, too, there's also the question, what is meant by this rock? Okay. Now, most, and I would agree, I think, in this context, is talking about what Peter just confessed. The confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what this rock is. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, meaning that Christ is Messiah. That's how I would take it. There's a couple people.
What you just said was really good, too. He set his face as flint. And flint is like one of the harder rocks, and Christ's determination of sacrificing himself for his people. But also, when Peter confesses that Christ is the Son of the living God, that came as a direct revelation from God to him. And that's fundamental to the confession.
That's right.
Who Christ is. And so that's faith. That's the indwelling spirit. And that's the rock upon which the church is built, the spirit of Christ within each believer.
Yeah, and the revelation of that knowledge by God to the minds of men. So you kind of get a really full picture of salvation right there in that event. And to turn it into something about Peter's person and prerogatives really is to focus on something the text itself does not focus on at all.
So I always thought it was humorous that Dr. Sproul, likewise, pointing out the anachronism here, mentions that they aren't consistent, Roman Catholics aren't consistent with the entire passage, because if they were, then they would then declare the papacy to be apostate beginning at verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Which I thought was the most humorous way of illustrating multiple things, context and anachronism and consistency.
Didn't fit the narrative.
Didn't fit the narrative.
Yeah.
The Kool-Aid there.
Right.
But that's a fallacy that Carson also points out, and that is selective evidence.
Yes.
Anything else that goes with the narrative? That's not evidence.
Yeah.
A priori, they throw it out.
That's right. It doesn't count as evidence, or we discard it.
No.
Yeah. Another one, another anachronistic interpretation, just real quick. In John 2, remember the wedding at Cana, and they run out of wine?
Yep.
And then Mary says to the wedding attendants, whatever he says, do it. And the idea, of course, being there, see, Mary has this certain inroad with Jesus, and he'll do what she says.
Yeah.
And but that's a total anachronism. You know,
misuse of historical narrative.
Yeah.
It's not a didactic passage.
It's not. It's a historical narrative. You have to be very careful. You don't want to, I mean, there's theology taught in the historical narratives, but that's not the primary place you do it, that you do your building of theology. So, yeah, and remember when a young man came to our church who was a lifelong Roman Catholic, he had all kinds of questions for me about Mary. And the first time we met, he wanted to ask me all sorts of questions about the Virgin Mary. What about this, 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 and this, and this? The first thing I said to him, I said, you know, we could read every verse in the New Testament about where Mary is mentioned in less than 45 seconds. Because she's just not a major player in Scripture. We could read through those passages. We don't really get a whole lot of information about her, so we're very limited in what we can say about what she did, or, you know, what happened to her, and all that kind of stuff. But all his questions about, what was she born without sin? No. Was she bodily assumed into heaven? No. What about these so-called apparitions, you know, in Medjugorje, Fatima, Lourdes, and all these other places in the world? Those are demonic deceptions, because all of those apparitions preached a false gospel. All of them did. So what about all that? Well, this is just folklore. Okay, the Scriptures don't allow us to say things like that about Mary. So, plus, there's almost what looks like a purposeful parallel between Mary and Jesus in terms of what is said about her. Jesus was the only human being ever conceived without sin. Mary is conceived without sin. Jesus ascends to heaven. Mary's assumed into heaven. Jesus is the king, and Mary is the queen. Okay, you get all these parallels. It's wrong. It's very wrong. None.
Now, I'm being presumptuous here, but one of the things that is a stumbling block for me here, I'm reading this book, is there is enormous amounts of information that he assumes I know in the detail to which he describes all of these titles that he attributes to this, that, and the other thing. And what we've discussed here and things that he discusses in the book, if we know Scripture, we can pick out the fallacies. We don't know the term.
Right.
But we can address the fallacy, just like you with this young man, and all of the hullabaloo about Mary.
Right.
If you know Scripture, you can explain the fallacy. But I can't name it. I don't know these names, and I'm not wasting my time to know the names, but to understand the fallacies.
Yeah, you don't need to know what they're called.
Yeah.
But it is important to see. I'm sorry?
It can be helpful to know the names, so.
Yeah, I mean,
we're talking with somebody else who knows them. Yeah.
Right.
But if not, all we have to do is go to the Scripture and read it, and anybody who understands Scripture, I think, can fall into the discussion and understand and contribute.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, likewise, when you were teaching chemistry, talking nomenclature with another chemist, you could talk really quickly because you knew the terms. When you were teaching it to a student, you normally didn't use those terms until later. So, and you broke it down in more practical ways initially.
Yeah.
What is this particular line of study called? What is he addressing here? What is his wheelhouse, if you will, that all of this falls into? Is it linguistics? I don't understand really what his strength is here. He mentions an awful lot of terminology that I don't have any idea what it means. What is that terminology from? I mean, you mentioned the vocabulary of chemistry. Get into legalism, and we have legalese that you can identify with law, with chemistry, or physics. What is this identified with?
I have no idea what you're asking.
What is historical, grammatical, logic?
historical, grammatical logic.
Yeah, and he's applying logic to the interpretation of Scripture to correct improper abuse of the language.
So this then...
That's what I thought. Anyway.
Yeah.
It's an application of logic.
To linguistics.
Category of logic to linguistics.
To linguistics, because God is the inventor of human language, and there are rules that you follow when you read and study really anything.
Okay, I begin to understand that.
So, but what he's pointing out, though, the reason I think the book is so valuable is not the, it's not the terminology. Some of the terminology is a little esoteric. It's primarily, some of it's way over the head. I know there's a lot of language stuff about with Greek and Hebrew and everything, and I debated whether or not to give it to you, but I wanted to at least walk through a lot of the ways that Scripture is abused in even good churches, where you'll hear things said that fall into a lot of these categories of just misuse. And these are misinterpretations, not just of Scripture. People misinterpret all kinds of stuff, the newspapers, other books that they read. And so the point is to really foster being careful in the way you handle Scripture, because it's life and death. It's extremely important that we don't allow the Bible to be misused. And, you know, there were things in Scripture that were misinterpreted for years in my own life that I just didn't understand. You don't build entire edifices of theology on parables, on the details of parables. And you don't go to wisdom literature to understand justification like the book of James. Why would you go there to build your doctrine of justification before God? James 2 is not even really addressing the subject. Okay, James 2 is addressing the justification of a profession of faith. What good is it if a man says with his mouth, I have faith, but he has no works? Well, the term justified is used there. Well, that's the word concept fallacy. Okay, thinking that everywhere the term is used, it must be addressing the doctrine, where that's clearly not the case. Okay, so I want us to look at a few parables here. I wanted to pitch out some stuff that I've seen and see how you might answer it. Look at Matthew 18:21 and following. And there was a fella at the church in Ohio. He wasn't a member, and I always thought this was a little bit strange, but when I first started going to that church, he was actually a Sunday school teacher and taught an adult class. But he was not Reformed at all. I mean, he hated Reformed theology, absolutely hated it. And I remember, like, learning that after he left the church, thinking, what were they thinking ever having that guy teach Sunday school? But he would send out these emails and copy me and copy tons of men at the church. And I remember he sent out an email with a question in the subject line, does God revoke forgiveness? And he cited this passage. Okay? Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And that he said... The master, clearly an analog to God, forgave both servants. And the one that was unforgiving toward his fellow man was handed over to the torturers. Does God revoke forgiveness?
That's the false dichotomy.
Mm-hmm. Is that a proper use of the parable?
No.
I responded to that email, does God revoke forgiveness? No. Well, what about the passage? Well, look at what it says there. And I asked him, are you suggesting to all of us that we are only forgiven to the extent and perfection with which we forgive others? Because if you are, you and I and everyone on this email are going to hell. What's the point of the parable? The irrationality and insanity of being unforgiving towards people if you yourself have been forgiven by God. That's the point.
For me, the very last verse, it says, if ye from your hearts. And so there has to be a heart change here.
Mm-hmm.
And if the forgiveness of the Lord upon the servant who owed a great debt was truly a heart-changing forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
then he would have done the same in the lesser incident.
Right.
But it wasn't a heart change. It was simply, well, thanks an awful lot, la-di-da, I'm going to go live my life as I've always lived it. Now you, mm-hmm. you owe me, pay me up for my own mm-hmm. benefit that he didn't forgive. So he didn't understand the forgiveness. There wasn't a heart change.
Mm-hmm.
Without a heart change, well, the Lord's not revoking forgiveness here at all.
Here's what that guy would have said. You're just reading your Reformed theology into the text. It says he forgave them both.
But it's a parable. It's not real life.
Duh. Yeah, of course. Of course. I was like, I even said in my correspondence, I said, no offense, but you need to study church history and look at the history of how parables have been abused and how they have been misused. And this is a classic example. Your interpretation of this parable overthrows chapter after chapter after chapter of didactic teaching on the gospel and justification throughout the rest of the Bible. You are clearly misunderstanding it. Well, you're just trying to make everything fit into your nice, neat little Calvinistic system. I said, no, I'm trying to respect the Word of God. And you're making it argue with itself. And that's a problem. And I said, sir, if you seriously are going to proclaim to the world, God will revoke your forgiveness. Unless you forgive perfectly. I mean, surely you're not telling us you forgive people perfectly, are you? He didn't want to answer that question. Mm-hmm. Like, well, what are you hoping in? Well, these pastors, they should stir us and they should make us feel threatened and they should convict us. I'm like, it does. It does convict me of how much I need a Savior. And it's also, I think, descriptive, kind of what you were saying. Yeah, a true believer will forgive from the heart, but they're not going to do it perfectly. But to say that God will actually forgive someone and then revoke it because that person's not forgiving properly is downright heretical.
So this is sort of like he's saying that he's a supporter of believer in Pelagianism.
Basically, yeah. He was a very consistent Pelagian in his theology. The more I talked with him and the more he's actually, I have his book. He wrote a book. It's in my office. No, it was self published, and it's about an inch thicker than it should be.
He so needed it's roughly it.
So an inch thick.
Yeah. He's the guy that the phrase "irresistible grace" is practically a swear word to him. He hates the phrase "irresistible grace." The idea that God saves perfectly. And I remember sitting at Longhorn Steakhouse with him for like 4 hours. It is so bizarre. I remember just saying, it is so strange. What is so repulsive to you is the very lifeblood of my soul. Is what I love more than anything. That God is sovereign over everything and over me. And don't you think that, you know, God can sovereignly delegate a measure of independent freedom? I said, you're asking me, can God sovereignly not be sovereign? That's a contradiction. He either is or he is not. He either has a decree or he doesn't. And I told him, you are well on your way to open theism, my friend. Mm-hmm. I said, in fact, when you get there, I want you to remember that I told you were on your way. Because if God knows the future in exhaustive detail, the future's already settled. And if you want to protect this sacred cow of free will as you seem to want to so much, you're eventually going to have to say God doesn't know the future. Eventually, you're going to get there. Yep. So
what was the point then in sitting down with you 4 hours, asking you these questions? He obviously wasn't interested in your answers.
He wanted my input on his book.
Oh, you were like an editor, or
no? He just wanted the response.
Theological commentary.
He wanted a response from me, and it was a hard conversation because I told him very straightforwardly that you are incompetent to write this book, and this book is filled with errors, with disgustingly gross mishandlings of Scripture. And I pointed out example after example after example. I said, because, and I'm not trying to be mean or anything like that, you know nothing about how to do exegesis. You know nothing about the original languages, and you're trying to do a detailed study of topics that require you to know. You're trying to drill down into this level of detail. You need to know something about the languages. You know nothing about church history or historical theology, because you are repeating every error that the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians said. Everything that you're saying, Pelagius already said, and the church already rejected long ago. And his response to me was, you're elitist and you're arrogant. And I responded and said, no, but I do think, contrary to you, that the word of God needs to be respected. And you're not showing it proper respect. You have an agenda, and you are not willing to let these passages say what they say. And it's plain and obvious. And we walked through Ephesians 1, and he massacred that, sitting at that table about God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption. Well, it doesn't say predestined to faith. I said, are you saying someone can be adopted by God and not have faith? I said, seriously? Well, the Bible never says that we were elected or chosen or predestined to believe. I said, yes, it does. Directly, it does. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me.
And I will raise them up on the last day, lose none of them.
So it's right there.
Yep.
What does come to Jesus mean? Believe. We were chosen to believe, predestined to faith. You bet. Predestined to be justified before God, it says in Romans 8:29-30. And he hemmed and hawed and stuttered and stammered, had nothing to say. And if you're real careful, if you're a real stickler about it, you need to be careful and pay attention to context and handle the word of God accurately, and you know what you're talking about, you will be called arrogant and elitist and you're nasty and everything else. There was a guy that, a pastor from a Plymouth Brethren church down in Bluntville that contacted our church. He was all upset at me. And he wanted to meet and talk about, you know, Arminianism and everything else. And he gave me a book called Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. I read the whole thing. And I gave him a copy of Thomas and Steele's The 5 Points of Calvinism, Documented, Defended. And we met again for lunch a couple months later. I came with my notes from the book. And he handed the book, my book, back to me and hadn't even read it.
Yep. That's typical.
Yeah, and I was like, well, I read this horrible book. And I said, I'm ready to talk about it. Let's look at the passages. Let's look at the text. We couldn't even open a Bible. Wouldn't even do it. So. I don't remember. I don't remember who paid for that one. Yeah.
What a great line, though. I read your horrible book. You could at least have read mine.
Yeah. My goodness, man. Okay. So there's a historical anachronistic interpretations. Does God revoke forgiveness? Another one. We won't look at this one because we're picking up a little too much time. Augustine of Hippo. Remember the parable of the wedding feast, where the servants go out and invite people to come, and they make excuses. I can't, because I just married a wife. I just bought a field. I just bought a yoke of oxen. The end of that parable, the phrase, the master says, go out and compel them to come in. Augustine used that as a justification to persecute the Donatists during that controversy. He used that line, compel them to come in, as a justification of that. Just an example of a misuse of a parable. Okay, it's not saying go out there and at the point of the sword make people come into the church or anything like that. Okay, the prodigal son. I've heard the prodigal son misused because of a single English word, which actually doesn't have a parallel to a Greek word. There is a Greek word for again, but it says this my son was dead and is alive again. I've heard people say, see, you can be dead and then be alive again, and then lose your salvation and be dead and then be alive again. And lose your salvation and die and be alive again. I'm like, okay, that's a lot to push into one English word again. Okay, the point there being, this is a description of the conversion and salvation of everyone that ever becomes a believer. Okay, it's not saying that he went back out and lost it and then got it back again. Okay, and really, the point of the parable of the prodigal son, the primary focal point of the parable, is actually not the prodigal son, it's the older brother. Because that's who he's telling it to. Saying, you guys should be as happy as God is when anybody repents. And, you know, the father actually goes out and pleads with the older brother to come into the feast, but he won't come. Okay, so that's really the point of the parable, is the stubbornness of the Pharisee party, where they should have been happy that great sinners were coming to repentance. They weren't. Okay, so again, parables are wonderful. They're a blessing from God, but they have one primary thing they're communicating. And when people go to them and want to build things into the fine details of them, watch out. That's usually an indication that that person doesn't really believe what the rest of Scripture teaches about the most important things. Okay. Let me give you another example. James White debated Father Mitchell Pacwa on justification many years ago. And I remember thinking, like making a mental note, and I was a lot younger when the first time I ever heard that. White's opening statement in the debate, he went to Galatians and Romans and walked through the key passages, very straightforward, simple presentation. The Jesuit, the Roman Catholic guy, he went to James chapter 2 and Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. Same argument that guy made from the church. I thought, James 2 and a parable, that's your opening statement on justification? Why wouldn't you go to the texts that are actually addressing the subject? See, but later on in my own study of theology and my own theological development, I know why he went to those passages. He doesn't believe in sola scriptura. If you don't believe in sola scriptura, you don't care. You go to the Bible looking for proof texts to prop up what you already believe, what your external authority tells you you're supposed to believe, rather than going to the texts that address the subject to find out what they say. Okay? Okay, so that's just a few of the fallacies. The hard technical stuff, I just, you know, if it's just kind of too esoteric, just gain what you can from the book. A lot of those fallacies, you will have heard some of them, but I've always found it helpful because you have to be real careful with Scripture. It's been misused and abused so many different ways. So, okay, let's go back to Galatians. The last verse we looked at in Galatians was Galatians 4:31. Which is the very last verse of Galatians 4. So we're starting with Galatians 5, verse 1. And we'll see if we can get through the rest of Galatians here. Okay, verses 1 through 6 of Galatians 5. One of the most important paragraphs in the New Testament, in my opinion. Brian, would you read verses 1 and 2?
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing.
Okay. Now, let's exegete the passage here. Now, based on what we know what was going on there in the Galatian churches, what was the false teaching that was being pushed there?
That you must be circumcised to be saved.
Yes.
Judaizers came in.
Mm-hmm. That in addition to believing in Jesus, they would never have said you don't need Jesus. They would never have said you don't need to believe in him. They just added something to it. To be justified and saved before Almighty God. And Paul says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. When it comes to our justification before God, we are free from obligation to the law. Okay? When it comes to our justification. Now, as we live the Christian life, obviously we love the law of God. We want to uphold the law. We want to obey it. But when it comes to our justification, this is fighting ground. We stand our ground on the freeness of salvation, and we fight and die on that hill. Okay? You see verse 2? Verse 2 is very, very straightforward. I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, circumcised as a means of what, though? If you get circumcised in order to do what?
Be saved.
To be saved. He says Christ will profit you nothing. Why is he saying that?
Because circumcision was under the yoke of bondage, the bondage of the law.
Mm-hmm.
And if it was a work.
That's right. They were treating it as something that they did to make themselves right with God. The moment a human being trusts in their works or something they did, or even, you know, trusting in the sign like that, what they are, in fact, saying is that what Christ did at the cross and in his life is not sufficient to save me. And that's why Paul says, you take one step in that direction, Christ is off the table for you. You guys understand why I emphasize the solas the way I do? It's because if people die trusting in something in addition to Christ, Christ is off the table. he will be of no benefit to them. Christ will profit you nothing. So it's either you trust in Jesus alone to save you, or you're not saved.
Yep.
That's the biblical teaching. And that's why it's not okay when people muddy the waters on that, when they mix justification and sanctification, when they're not clear on what gets you into heaven and that kind of thing. It's always Christ alone. And our justification, that act of God, is what gives us that legal title to go to heaven. Okay, and that's why I emphasize that there is no initial justification or final justification. There is no future salvation by fruit or fruit inspection or anything like that. Now, when people hear that, they immediately think, "Nah, you're an antinomian. You don't think that we have to follow Christ or anything of the kind." Wrong. I do think we need to follow Christ. But that has nothing to do with how we're saved or why we're saved or how we get to heaven.
Or the right use of the law.
That's right.
Or even the current sacraments.
That's right. That's right.
We are not saved by baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Common fallacy of our own day.
That's right.
Now, why are you going to heaven? Well, I was baptized. Wrong.
Right. That's right.
Unless it was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, circumcised in heart.
Yeah, that's right.
Everything is peachy.
Yeah, now we're good.
But when we talk about the externals.
Yes.
Bingo.
Yeah, that if as long as you understand what baptism is a sign of, it has great significance to a believer. I think about my baptism a lot. I still think back on that, even though I should have been baptized as a covenant child because I was born in a Christian home. But I was dunked when I was 16 years old. That's still very, very special to me. I think about that like God put his mark on me. It didn't save me, though. You know, it said God put his mark on me and set me apart. But I think that's such a glorious thing. I have the sign of God's ownership upon me. And I have what it signifies, because I believe the gospel.
Right.
So.
But that's because you're justified in Christ.
That's right.
Likewise, Paul found circumcision useful in mm-hmm. other circumstances.
Right.
It was not justification.
That's
it
right.
It did not save you.
That's right.
And you did not go back under that yoke of bondage.
That's right. Okay, so that is the critical biblical text, Galatians 5, 1 and 2. And look at verse 3. Read verse 3 here.
For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law.
You hear that? You can't separate out ceremonial from moral. If you believe you're justified by some aspect of your own law-keeping, Paul's point is, if you, in your heart of hearts, really believe that, Christ will profit you nothing. And you're obligated to keep all of it by yourself.
Perfectly.
Mm-hmm. So it's this or that.
Right.
Christ.
All of Christ or none.
All of you. Yes. And of course, the point there being, if you don't have Christ, you're going to hell. You're not justified. You won't be saved from the wrath of God. So it's
you're a debtor. And you can't pay that debt.
That's right. And in verse 4, you know, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, he's not saying you lost your salvation, but his point there being, these Galatians, you know, they were baptized, their households have been brought into these Galatian churches, but if they have, in their hearts, started trusting in law-keeping, circumcision, and things like that, he's like, look, you're estranged from the grace that I preached to you about. You're estranged from the Savior that I held up as crucified for your sins and buried and risen again, and that it's his righteousness that justifies you. I mean, remember in Galatians 2:16, in one verse, he excludes works four times. Okay, look back at Galatians 2:16. Like, you wonder how many times can it be gotten into a single verse? Here it is. Brian, would you read Galatians 2:16?
My eyes can focus on it, I certainly will. Just a second here. Something about the light in this room, I always struggle.
Oh.
2:16?
Yeah.
Okay. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Did I miss a word? I feel like my eyes...
That we might be, okay. Yeah, that we might be justified.
I thought I messed that up, but I kept going. I'm sorry.
Right, there you go. And not by the works of the law. Okay, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay, so that pretty much takes care of all of man's religions in a verse of Scripture. Okay, and then here at the end, as he's summarizing back in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay? So it's not our circumcision, it's not our law-keeping, it's faith that works through love. Now, people have said, you know, the Council of Trent cites this verse over and over and over again. See, faith works, faith works, faith working through love. But justification by a faith that produces works is not the same as justification by faith and works. See the difference? Faith, if it's true faith, will be accompanied by a life of obedience and service and all those other things. Okay? And then verse 7, I love this. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's a verse for the ages. You tolerate this stuff a little bit, it's gonna destroy everything. Okay? It's the same with all the errors on sin, on all the perverted forms of sexual sin that are slowly but surely starting to be tolerated. That leaven is just going to go everywhere. Okay, verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. There's another verse for the ages. I mean, think about what that's saying. It's like, look, if I went out and preached to people, do this and do that, and then you'll be justified, nobody would persecute me. It was the Christ alone that got him in trouble. He said, if I did preach that it's things you did in addition to Christ, the offense of the cross has ceased. You know what that term is there? Scandalon. The scandal of the cross. The offense of the cross. The cross tells the world, you're evil, and you can't save yourself. You can't contribute anything to what's going to get you past the final judgment of God on the last day. You cannot contribute anything. And if you think you can, you don't understand the gospel or the law.
And you're lost.
And you're lost. Christ is of no benefit to you. And you're a debtor to keep the whole law. Good luck.
Okay. Well, even in that whole idea, a debtor to keep the whole law, you're born with and you've inherited Adam's original sin.
Mm-hmm.
All of the keeping of the law perfectly by you to the end of your life, you're still disqualified.
That's right.
By Adam's,
that's right,
inherited sin.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Remember, one of the first
sin, even if you do that, what have you done with your duty? You're still not profitable servant. Right?
Yes.
Yep.
One of the first Reformed churches I ever attended was in Akron, and a guy named Carl Bogue was the pastor there. He had been a student of John Gerstner. So he had Gerstner as a professor. And I remember he did a sermon series on justification. It was excellent. It was like one of the best. I was just getting introduced to all of it. And I was just really, really encouraged by it. He made a line. I still remember he had his hands up on his head when he said this. It just stuck to me so much. He said, the moment Adam ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, justification by law keeping ceased to be possible for the human race. And he just pounded that point. Like you said, as soon as that happened, that's not even on the table anymore. Keeping the law, we start out with the guilt of Adam's first sin. Think about the catechism question. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that state wherein two men fell? The sinfulness of that state wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. I start out already as a lawbreaker. So to be justified by law keeping, you got to keep all of it from the moment you're conceived until you draw your final breath and die. Okay, so as soon as Adam rebels, it's not possible anymore. That's why the incarnation was necessary. That's why Jesus had to come as the second Adam, as the new covenant surety. Just like Adam was our surety before, he blew it for everybody. Jesus keeps it all. But if you start adding this and that, you're saying that he's not, that he didn't do it. That he didn't actually achieve this salvation for us. So when you think about everything that you may ever have a passion to defend, you know, there's lots of things in Scripture. You know, we're passionate about creation. We're passionate about, you know, the abiding validity of the law of God. We're passionate about the doctrine of the Trinity. Those are Very important, essential truths. If there's one thing you want to make sure is defended at all costs, it's the sufficiency of the work of Christ to save. And the fatal error that comes from adding anything to it, anything at all to the work of Christ. Faith alone. Always remember what Dr. Sproul said about that. We emphasize that justification is by faith alone because justification is by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Okay, and that's what he said during the ECT controversy. He hammered that as hard as he could. When the Reformation, when Paul the Apostle said justification is by faith apart from works, what he's really saying is justification is by the blood and righteousness of Christ apart from works. And to add works to it is to nullify it altogether, to nullify it completely. That's why Federal Vision stuff, it's not a tempest in a teapot. It's a false gospel. Okay, these aren't like little inter-reformed dialogues and inter-reformed squabbles about different trajectories of covenant theology. No, this is the difference between heaven and hell, what we're talking about.
To think that any work that I do, which is always tainted by my sin nature, could qualify as acceptable unto God as a requirement to please Him is arrogance.
It is. Nothing that you and I ever do, even as Christians, is righteous in the sense that it satisfies the requirement of God's law. And yet, the thing that's so amazing about how good God is, He is pleased to reward that which is done in accordance to His revealed law, although it's accompanied with many imperfections and impurities. He'll reward that which is sincere, even though it's still stained with all the sin.
Do you think it's more that we do it according to His will? We do it with a heart of submission. It's not the actual act itself, because it's imperfect. But when we do it in His name, asking according to His will, how can He deny His will?
Yeah, right.
It has to be acknowledged
and
accounted as worthy, not of entrance into heaven or any earning of merit or favor, but rather rewarded simply because of the submissiveness of a humble servant to the master who's worthy.
Yeah, that's part of it. And because we're in Christ, I've heard Reformed guys talk about, look, what you need to know, first of all, to live the Christian life successfully, first thing you need to know is everything you ever do as a Christian in itself has enough sin in it to damn you. Okay? But that's the first thing. That's why you're covered with the blood and righteousness of Christ, and that's the only thing that's ever going to save you. But living your Christian life now, because your good works that you do go up to God associated with the fragrant aroma of the sacrifice of Christ, He rewards that which is sincere and done from a heart that's submissive to His will and really sincerely wants to obey. We do have a beginning of new obedience. But, as our confession says and as the scriptures teach, the disproportion between the holiness of God and those works that I do, even as a Christian, is so great that the phrase the confession uses is, they could never endure the severity of God's judgment. That's why we need Christ, is to endure that severity. Only His works have the merit necessary to meet the requirement of the law. As I am in myself, I am no more righteous in the sense of satisfying the requirement of God's law than I was when I was first declared righteous. But I am a changed man, and there's been some degree of sanctification in my life. And God has dethroned the power of sin in my life. And I don't struggle with sins that I used to, or not as much as I used to. And I see that change. But in the heart of the Christian, you're always trusting in Christ alone from the beginning to the end.
I read somewhere about the justification, sanctification controversy with Rome, that justification is a change in status before God.
Yes.
Sanctification, a change in status before man, as they see the fruit of the justification.
Yes. Yes, that's a good way of putting it. Yeah. I remember listening to Greg Bonson say when he taught his kids the difference between justification and sanctification, he just made it in two different verbs. Justification is God declaring me righteous. Sanctification is Him making me righteous. And that's right.
One is supernatural, the other is not.
Yeah. Well, well, they're both supernatural. One is not subjectively changing me.
That's it.
Yeah.
Justification. There's no supernatural change
exactly right.
in me or what comes out mm-hmm. of me until sanctification, which is supernatural,
yeah.
does a change that nothing else can do.
Yeah, it's subjective. It's actually, I am being renewed inwardly. Right. But that's not justification. Justification is simply the legal aspect. Yes. Okay, very good. So always remember that when the gospel is denied by having works or anything added to it, the offense of the cross ceases. Okay, the people didn't like Paul because of his high doctrine of sin and his high doctrine of grace. Okay, verse 12 is a almost shocking verse. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That verb means emasculate. It means make a eunuch out of.
Yikes.
So he's very upset. When Paul wrote this, he was not a happy person. He was really, really irritated that not only that these false teachers were doing it, but that the Galatian churches had put up with it. Okay, and that's why he says at the beginning of the letter, remember in Galatians 2, he said, we didn't yield subjection to them even for 1 hour. Now, forget a study report that's going to take 3 years for everyone to read. We didn't yield submission to this for a second, for an hour. We immediately corrected it. Okay, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's Paul summarizing in one verse what he takes a whole paragraph to do in Romans 7. Romans 7, 14 to 25. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, just meaning sinful nature, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. By the way, you know what the word for contentions is there?
Variance?
No.
I thought it was fighting.
The Greek term is hieresis. What the word is, heresies.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Oh. Contentions are heresies.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah. That's and sometimes like in Titus 1:10 is where the word hieretikon, heretic, is used. It's usually translated as divisive person, factious person, which is not, I don't like that translation. Okay? I don't like really contentions either, because the word is heresies. Now heresies are contentious, yes. But heresy is as a term has a real specific meaning. It's a teaching that denies something that's foundational to the gospel, something foundational, yeah, that's serious. Not like a trifle about a peripheral issue, but something that's real serious. Okay, so that's a work of the flesh, contentions, heresies, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. They did translate it as heresies, my bad. I thought it was that other one. It is heresies in the New King James, good.
King James says it is heresies too.
Yes, yes. And envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? There's another verse people will misinterpret. Well, you do that stuff, you're not going to heaven.
Well, that's works-oriented then.
Right? It kind of negates the whole point here. What's his main argument here is, look, if you're controlled by this stuff, if this is what you live in, if you're enslaved to all this sin, well, obviously you haven't been born again and renewed by the Spirit of God. So he is addressing sanctification here.
You know, some people, though, and Holly, I can't exclude myself, although, you know, anyway, everybody before they're saved is guilty of all of this.
That's right.
And there's a lot of work to be done.
Mm-hmm.
I talked with a young man from a church that I attended up in South Jersey. And he wrote me a list of all of the things that he wants to accomplish, all of the things he's concerned about. And it is a list like this. And his concern is that he eliminate them because they obscure the light of Christ in me. And this kid's 15 years old.
That's great.
And I said, one at a time, Joshua. One at a time. We'll both be overwhelmed.
Yeah. And keep your eyes fixed on the gospel as you try to do that, because you're going to notice you're not going to be able to be rid of all of them completely.
Yeah.
You'll mortify them, weaken them, but we don't, perfection is every Christian's goal, but it's no Christian's expectation this side of glory. It's not going to happen. Yeah. And then he gives the famous the fruits of the Spirit. First he lists the works of the flesh, of the sinful nature. The fruit of the Spirit, like having the Holy Spirit living inside you. Now, this was taught to me as imperatives. You better have love and all this stuff. Really what Paul is describing here is, if you're a believer, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Yeah, you will be characterized by these things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that was a verse I cited in my Revoice report. Because someone who stands up and tells the world, I am a homosexual, I'm like, look, if you're a Christian, you have crucified your flesh with its passions and its desires.
You know, in Alcoholics Anonymous, they say every meeting, when somebody stands up to say something, hi, my name is Bob,
mm-hmm.
and I'm an alcoholic, and here we are, Christians, still sinners,
mm-hmm.
and yet we can stand up and say, my name is Harry, and I'm a forgiven sinner
mm-hmm.
in Christ, but not I am a sinner. And you fill in the blank. An adulterer, a thief, a liar, homosexual, mm-hmm. whatever the case may be.
Mm-hmm.
I am a forgiven sinner
mm-hmm.
in Christ.
Yes.
And that's a big distinction. And in mm-hmm. Revoice, they named their sin and cling to it almost as if without it, they've lost their identity and they don't know what to do with themselves.
Yeah.
They can't put a tag on themselves as mm-hmm. I'm this, that, or the other. Why not? Why isn't the tag I'm a Christian
mm-hmm.
sufficient?
Mm-hmm.
That's the tag we should want on us. Why do we take any pride in being a gay Christian
or
a lying Christian? Where mm-hmm. that's dirt. I need to get that off my mm-hmm. white robes of righteousness that aren't mine, they're Christ's.
Yeah. You're
totally lost on that.
Your confusion, I share it, and that's why I wrote that article on the Occult Report. I said, what a strange thing to fight for. Why would you fight to protect this label?
Yeah.
It's almost like you identifying yourself this way, that there's this community that you're now part of. But that's not something. I asked the question, why would a born-again, justified, cleansed, redeemed child of God fight for the propriety of applying such an abominable label to themselves? It doesn't make any sense to me.
And to want to be a part of a community of sinners.
Right, like that.
Supports and justifies
yeah.
my identity according to that sin.
That's right.
It's like birds of a feather flock together.
Yeah. Yeah, they like it. It's like they like that sense of community with other men who are effeminate and act that way. It's very dangerous. You know, I don't know if you heard the program I did where I read through that guy's correspondence.
Yeah, it was very sickening.
Yeah, but he came out of it though, and he said, remember what he said? Because of the Revoice teachings, until I realized that I'm not a homosexual, and he retracted coming out as gay, because he had come out to his parents and to people at church, and then he said, I'm not doing that anymore. But he said, this teaching has caused me to have a lot of close calls.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, that's the danger right there. Because he says it brainwashes you into thinking that there's nothing you can do about this. It is what you are. And so, yeah, it's really sad.
How much for the sovereignty of God.
Exactly. Or the power of God to liberate.
Grace.
It's so upsetting. It's an attack on the power of Christ. That's what upsets me so much about it. So. All right, chapter 6 is a great, great, great chapter. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Pardon me.
Yes.
Didn't we skip verse 25?
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah,
complete.
Verse 25 and 26, my bad. Yeah, would you read them, Brian? Sorry.
If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Yeah. So that still happens even today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry.
Oh, that's all right. We don't want to skip anything. Okay, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, what he means by that is you who are actually believers, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Wow. Such a striking contrast in his thinking. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. It's almost like if we get you to do it, we have a notch in our belt. We have proof, physical proof, that we've got a convert.
Well, and they've also fulfilled another point of the law.
Yeah.
It's not really about the person who receives the circumcision. It's about the person giving the circumcision,
yeah,
fulfilling the law.
Yeah.
It's not about you. It's about them.
Yeah.
They don't really have their best.
That's a great point.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
It's just like them.
Knocking on doors, mm-hmm, so that they, yeah, get,
yes,
a benefit.
Right. Yeah.
I'm not concerned with you at all.
See, and that's the incredible irony of all of man's religions, is they all make that self-centered piety, whereas a true believer, having been set free from obligation, we obey God out of gratitude and love for him. I'm not trying to save myself, but by loving my wife or my children or, you know, being there for folks at church. It's about showing God love and gratitude because he's God and because he's glorious and wonderful. Okay, in verse 14, great text. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Think about that opening phrase. God forbid I should boast in except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that you boast in. Only one thing, the cross. No works, nothing else. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. What does that refer to? What is the Israel of God?
All believers.
Yes. All believers.
The invisible church.
Mm-hmm. And Sunday night, doing another sermon on the unity of the covenant of grace, you're going to look at a lot of those passages. Even I hadn't noticed this in a while, but even the prophecy about the new covenant, I will behold the days are coming, I will make a new covenant, he says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And yet he's talking about us, Gentiles. And yet we're said to be part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because it's the same concept here. We are the true circumcision, the true Jews. We are the Israel of God as true believers. Yes, I'm sorry?
The elect.
Yes, the elect of God are the true Israel of God. Okay. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That word marks is the word stigmata in Greek. Have you ever heard of the stigmata as a strange phenomenon in Romanism? What is it?
It's the piercings of the nails on the hands and feet, mm-hmm, and either side. Because you're so identified with Christ, now you bear,
yeah,
the marks,
yep,
of Christ.
In the Middle Ages.
The result and proof of a super era, whatever.
Super erudition.
Yeah.
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 you go about, you're so devout that you actually start to bleed from the places where Jesus bled on his body. Now, obviously, that's a historical anachronism. No one is making that claim until, I think, the 13th century is when that starts. But the word stigmata is right here. That's what the Greek word is. The marks of the Lord Jesus. That's where it comes from in the Catholic religion. But my favorite example of a stigmatic, it was a fellow named Padre Pio. You ever heard of Padre Pio? He's a recent guy. Like, you can see pictures of Padre Pio. But he used to, when he preached, he was a Catholic priest, he had bandages around his hands with blood stains on them. So he'd have wrappings around both hands when he was preaching and everything else. At that time, however, a lot of studying was being done about crucifixion. A lot of scholarly articles were being written. And they, looking at skeletons that still have nails in them, a lot of times they couldn't even get the nails out of the wrists and feet and stuff like that. They realized and discovered that you can't hold someone on wood by piercing them here. It had to go through here, through the bones. And suddenly, Padre Pio's wounds shifted from here to here.
Oh, what a coincidence.
Yeah. And I'm like, okay, that's pious fraud. I just thought, what an incredible thing to lie about. And yet, he's a saint in the Catholic religion and is seen as a true stigmatic.
He's one of the modern saints.
Yes. You think, that's just unbelievable, okay? What Paul means by that is, he had been beaten up a lot for the gospel. Remember, I mean, the guy was stoned
and shipwrecked, and whipped.
Three times, 40 lashes minus one.
Mm-hmm.
People have said, you know, I mean, here in Galatians, remember he said, you all, you know, loved me so much you would have even given me your own eyes if you could have. A lot of people think that he couldn't see well. Yeah, probably got hit with rocks. I mean, he probably had injuries that made it hard for him to see. And he even says, see in verse 11, see with what large letters I have written. People that can't see well tend to write very large. So he actually did write this letter himself, but he probably had to use real big letters when he wrote it because that's the only way he could see his own handwriting. People have said. So we don't know that for sure, but the point of saying I bear on my body the stigmata of Christ is that he had been beat up a lot for the gospel. And in verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So there you have the epistle. Luther, remember what Luther called Galatians?
That wasn't the straw epistle.
No, that was James. My Katerina von Bora.
No.
He called him by the name of his wife.
I was thinking something about beer, but I would have gotten there eventually. They didn't have cigars back in those days. Maybe a cigar.
He would have called it a cigar. Yeah. But he called it my Katerina von Bora because he loved it. He loved the pure gospel message in there. So Galatians is just one of those perpetually relevant epistles, and it makes perfect sense that the New Perspectives and all these writers today, they spend all their time writing about Galatians and Romans because those are the books that refute them. So, of course, they're going to try to sow confusion. But if you just read through the text is so clear and simple to understand. So, well, we're about at the end. Do you guys have any comments or thoughts or questions?
No.
Okay.
Anything in particular to read for the next time we get together?
I need to look at the reading list that I had given you, but I'll get you what I want you guys to read. You don't have to read all.
Feeling ignored, you know what I mean?
I'm sorry?
You're feeling ignored. All that homework that suddenly came at us. Listen to this.
Yeah, sorry.
It's summertime, school's out.
Yeah.
And again.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I was wondering. I thought about, you know, should we go over Robert's Rules of Order, or I just kind of learned that on the fly. Is that really worth it? Or I always thought my original like officer training stuff was going to last like 18 months to 2 years, and the session was like, that's too long. So you have to be a little bit selective. My main thing has been to emphasize the gospel. Yeah, those things.
We could go a little bit more into Westminster, or we could go into Robert's.
Yeah, both of those were really excellent books.
Yeah.
This one was very, very helpful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This was just a constant reference.
Yeah.
Really comprehensive on the heresies. Dewey Roberts.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's very good, good stuff.
Yeah.
See, and the reason those are so crucial and so important is that, especially Roberts, the book on the Federal Vision, it's not just a study of the Federal Vision, it's a study of historic Christianity and everything, yeah, that it teaches, right, and the texts that are used in Scripture and what they teach and how these things have been responded to in the past. It's really important for, you know, someone who teaches the Bible and teaches the gospel to people to be aware. We've heard that before. Heard that before. What about this passage? We've heard that before. Here's how you're misunderstanding it. Remember a guy that was going to that Marcel Academy school, that classical Christian school where the Federal Vision was really big there. And I could tell it had influenced so much of his thinking. In Sunday school, he'd always ask me these questions. Well, Colossians 1:23 says, you know, you will be saved if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So isn't that kind of a condition? You know, we have to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. I said, the irony is, if you agree with the Federal Vision, you have been moved away from the hope of the gospel. So that's kind of the whole point there. What this is saying is, hold to the true gospel, meaning hold to Christ alone for your salvation, my friend. He's, oh, yeah, I never thought
of
that.
The group of Christ's disciples, many of them left, and he said they had to leave because they weren't of us.
Yeah,
and if they were of us, they wouldn't have left.
That's right.
And so,
yeah, apostasy is a real thing, but it's not saved people losing their salvation.
Right.
Yeah. So
just people flying the flag that they live by.
That's right. That's right. All right, well, let me pray for us. Actually, I'm meeting a couple down at church for pre-marriage counseling here in a little bit, so I need to go back to the church here in a second, but let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for my brethren, and we thank you for your church and for the gospel, for giving us scripture. It's wonderful to always just to walk through the passages and just to look at the text, and we're so thankful for its clarity and for the gospel, for the salvation that we have in Christ alone. Bless us, Lord, as men, as husbands, as leaders in our homes. Help us to be faithful and diligent in loving our wives as Christ has loved the church, and to do well at that great task of loving them. And we pray that we would be faithful worshipers on the Lord's Day tomorrow, and that we'd glorify your name in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.